Well, I trust you have been able to get one of these five solas booklets. As you know, we gave them out. First time was in, I think it was February of this year. They've been kind of lying around ever since. So we want to make sure you all have one of these. And we want to go through these five solas together. So last time we met together on our Tuesday night, on our Wednesday night prayer meeting, we looked at sola scriptura. Tonight I want to take the next two, which are grace alone and faith alone. And the reason why I take them together is simply this. Grace and faith are the means of our salvation. They are the means of our salvation. So what we look at tonight, like the other solas of course, but these two are incredibly important. Grace and faith make the difference between life and death. If you do not have grace, if you do not enjoy faith, you will be eternally dead. If you have grace and faith, you will enjoy eternal life. These are incredibly costly doctrines because they cost Christ his life. It required him to enter into his humiliation. And so they come to us at great expense. For those of us who are saved tonight, we trust we all are, they are our experience. We enjoy these things. We have these, as it were, working within us. And there's something, men and women, to thank God for tonight. It's a delight in my soul that I am able to stand here and say that I'm not just taking a subject tonight and preaching on it like a historian or a philosopher would take a subject, break it down and describe it and tell you about it. That's not what I'm doing tonight. I'm able to preach about something I have in my own soul and experience, something which God has given to me. So it's not a subject out there, it's something which I can express as being in my own heart and soul. And for all of us who are saved, that is the case. We know what it is to experience grace and to exercise faith. Grace alone and faith alone. Again, when you have the opportunity, if you haven't already, take this book and look at those two paragraphs, those two chapters, page 10 and then page 14. Deal with these two great truths. Let me read a little bit of verse 10. It says here, grace has been described as undeserved kindness. Everything for nothing to those who deserve nothing. The acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. We cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are all ill-deserving. And I want you to understand. You see, men and women, when you consider your own condition before God, we understand that we don't deserve grace. And so we're undeserving of grace. But let's take that a little stage further. Because not only are we undeserving, we are ill-deserving. And what that means is we don't deserve God's grace and goodness, but we do deserve ill things. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath. So not only are we undeserving, we are also ill-deserving. So we cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are all also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is therefore not simply unmerited favor. It is also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed to the hell-deserving. That's a quote from John Murray, a significant man of God in his day. Now, thinking about grace and faith, let's just say you were born 501 years ago. 501 years ago. You would have went to your local chapel like a good little Catholic. You'd have marched into your confession box and then your confessions, and you would have been there for your mass, and you'd have heard some kind of a message which would have been a foreign language to you. It would have been in Latin. But If you were able to understand anything that was being said, I'm noticing a cold here, so I apologize. If you were able to understand anything that was said, you'd have heard about heaven. You would have heard about hell. Because the Roman Catholic Church will teach about those. They will teach about sin. And that organization will teach about salvation. So you'd have heard those things if you could have understood Latin. And if you heard those things, or you went and spoke to your local priest and your soul was troubled, your priest would have went on to tell you that you need to get right with God. That you are a sinner in need of God's salvation. If you are not saved, or if you are not, well, I shouldn't use the word saved, but if you do not enjoy God's grace, you will end up in purgatory, and there you will remain. Or you'll end up in God's hell. That's what you would have heard. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the exact same thing today. But you would have heard about being saved, about grace. You'd have heard about grace, but not about grace alone. You see, here's the difference. That system teaches that, yes, you need God's grace. But if you're going to get it, you have to earn it. You have to do something to deserve God's grace. And that is fundamentally wrong. And this is the great drive behind the Reformation. Men like Luther and so on understood that you can't earn God's grace. That's why Martin Luther was tormented in his heart and in his head. He went to the monastery. He beat himself, starved himself, did whatever he could to try and earn enough favor with God so that God would be convinced to bestow grace upon him. If you're a good little Catholic going to your local chapel and you were participating in the seven sacraments, generally you were being a good person, and you were, if you were rich enough, you could even buy an indulgence. And these are the ways that you would earn grace. Now I want to clarify that. That means that grace is not a gift, it is a reward. And that's what they were teaching. Grace is a reward for your good works. And again, the Roman Catholic Church still teaches that today. I always think on a wee woman who lived near us when I lived with my parents in Ballymena. And three times every day, you'd have seen her marching past my parents' house and down to the chapel with her wee beads in her hand. She was whispering away to herself, doing her beads and going to her confession. And sometimes I would have met her and she'd have been straight away talking about how good God is and haven't we a great God, and isn't Jesus Christ lovely, and so on and so forth. And she was very sincere, but sincerely wrong. Because she was trying to earn, she was trying to merit God's grace, and she would not have done it. And I feel for that woman, because she was blinded by a system of lies and deceit who were robbing her not only of her money, but of her eternal life. And this is why the Reformation was so important. The Reformation rediscovered and proclaimed grace alone, without works. And how did the Reformers, okay, remember, the Reformers, many of them were priests themselves, and how did they come to this great discovery? Remember, it was taught now for hundreds of years that if you're going to get right with God, you have to receive his grace, but you have to convince him that you deserve it. You have to be good enough to actually get it. Well, how did these men come to realize that grace is a gift of God? Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. Martin Luther, you know this. He picked up his Bible. He read his Bible, which the Renaissance gave to him in the Greek tongue. And when he picked it up, he read texts such as Ephesians 2, where salvation, where grace is a gift of God, not earned, not merited. And here's the point. If a doctrine in the church says something, and that contradicts the Bible, sola scriptura, says the church is wrong. The Bible is always right. And for hundreds of years, that was not the view. Until the Reformation came along. And that's how these men discovered that what they've grown up with, the traditions they have always believed, were very far from the truth. So, tonight let's look at God's grace. Because we're not in a chapel, praise the Lord. Although I was in a chapel on Sunday past there. That's what the church in Liverpool is called, Salop Chapel. That's just a difference, I suppose, across the water. Many churches are called chapels and so on and so forth, but it's entirely different. Over here, there's a very distinct difference. The chapel is of the Roman Catholic Church. The church is the Protestant church. But nevertheless, we're not in a Roman Catholic chapel tonight. We're in the house of God. And we haven't statues before us. We have the Word of God. Let's just see what the Word of God says. We read together Romans 8. And look at Romans 8. And the verse 8. Romans 8, verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's very important. Because that's the absolute opposite to what the Church of Rome was teaching. And the Church of Rome taught that a sinner, without divine help, without the help of God, could please God. They could be so righteous in their life and behavior that God would look at them, see something good in them, and think, well, that goodness deserves to be rewarded. I'm going to bestow my grace upon that individual. That's a fairy tale. That's not truth. Not at all. Turn with me to Ephesians, let's go there for a moment or two. And of course, when you're talking about grace, you can't not turn to Ephesians 2 and the verse 8. And of course, here's what it says, Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. Now, let's think about grace for a moment or two here and try to explain it as best we possibly can. It was described there, yes, in the handbook as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's good. It's a good definition. I've used that many times here. You've heard me say that. But let me go a little bit further tonight and say this, that really, if you're going to give somebody grace, if you were going to give somebody grace, you would be gracious to them. That's the idea. You would behave yourself graciously towards that individual. That's what grace is. It's a pleasant approach to someone. It's a merciful approach. It's a compassionate behavior towards an individual. And that's exactly what grace is. It is God acting graciously, pleasantly, mercifully, compassionately upon a people who are ill-deserving. We deserve God's hell, but instead, God is very gracious towards us. I'm sure in your lifetime, maybe when you're younger or even more recently, you've done something to somebody. And it was offensive, it was wrong what you did, and you go and you see that person again, and instead of them, as it were, pouring out their anger and their wrath upon you, they're very gracious to you. They're gracious. They're merciful. They're forgiving. They're pleasant to you. They're compassionate. And that's exactly what grace is. We deserve all of God's wrath. But when we meet him, instead of receiving his wrath, we receive his mercy, compassion, his favor. That's what grace is. So we're in Ephesians 2. Let's look at Ephesians 2 here a moment. Verses 1 to 3 describe us prior to grace. Verses 4 and 5, they talk about divine intervention of grace. Verses 6 and 7 talk about the demonstration of his grace. And then verses 8 and 9 is the definition of grace. Let me go through that again with you. Read the first three verses with me. What you have here is a description of us prior to grace. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Here's the description, right? All right. Dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There is how God's word describes you prior to grace. Prior to grace being applied to you. Then go to verse 4. Because now what we have is divine intervention with grace. Verse 4. But God. That's important. But God. This is the way you were, but God came to change it. Isn't it a lovely thing when God comes into the scene? I tell you, I look at these verses, it encourages me. When we look at our land, because our land is certainly well described in those first two verses. People walking and living for the lusts of their flesh. But when God comes, everything changes. And so men and women continue to pray for a visitation from God. Does it not often trouble you, and I've often said it from this pulpit, it would be an awful thing if we were the ones living in a generation who'd never see a revival. If we lived and died without ever seeing a move of God. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now there is divine intervention of grace. The Lord has come along. He has quickened us together with Christ by grace. Verse 5 in the end says there, by grace ye are saved. That's a wonderful thing. I want you to see there, by the way, it says, you know, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, with he loved us, even when we were dead, in sins, quickened us. He quickened us together with Christ. Now, when you see something there, that verse exclusively talks about Jehovah. You do not read anything there about personal merit, but rather 100% of those verses is about God, God, God working. We're the recipients. We're receiving, receiving, receiving. He's doing, doing, doing. That's very important. No self-merit. No works. Just God working on our behalf. So, we are described prior to grace. We have divine intervention with grace. Read verses 6 and 7 with me. Because here you learn the demonstration of grace. We become the demonstration of how gracious God is. Verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That's a great privilege for us. We live throughout the rest of eternity as, if you like, jewels or evidences of how gracious God Christ actually is. Thrills my soul, what a privilege to be one of God's jewels that exemplify his graciousness. And then we come now to the definition of grace, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is grace defined. God graciously acts upon us. It is not by works. It is grace alone. Grace without works brings about our salvation. It is the gift of God. It is God graciously, pleasantly, mercifully, compassionately dealing with us, even though we deserve his wrath. That's grace alone. Let me go on to speak about faith alone. You see, faith alone is what we do. It's our activity, if you like. Grace alone is God's work. I want you to see that. Picture it this way, okay? I'm oversimplifying it here, but just to get the point home tonight. Grace is something which God exercises towards us. All right? Faith is what we exercise toward God. What do you see that now? The two-way thing. But before you charge me as being a heretic, you see the faith that we have. It's not mine. God gave it to me. Now, I exercise it towards God, but he's the one who gave me the faith that I possess. You see, look at verse 8 here, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And faith here is like a channel through which grace is applied to you, if I can put it that way. It's the part you exercise. Let me give you the illustration. You've probably heard from me so many times that you're fed up listening to it, but I'm going to give it to you again because as far as I'm concerned, it's the best example or illustration of faith I can possibly muster up. Faith is like a harness. It's like a harness. When I was in the building trade, I can remember on occasions working on a staircase that could have been like a four-story building. And when you're working on the staircase, there's nothing to stop you falling over. We're the one building the staircase. And so the hand drilling had to go on, the glass or wood paneling, whatever it was. So you're working right at the edge of that staircase. In fact, you're hanging, you're leaning over the edge of the staircase to drill into the side of it, and you might be four stories up. And I don't care who you are, your heart's in your mouth. Because if you fall, there's nothing soft down there, just concrete steps right down the bottom. So it's not very pleasant. But on those occasions, you required, and I was more than happy to wear it, you're required to wear a harness. Now you see that harness, I see it as a wonderful picture of faith. Here's the reason why. When I put that harness on, I rest in it. I rest in it. I'm not doing anything. I'm just simply putting it on. And if I fall, I rest in it. And I'm okay. It gives me a confidence. I'm not the one holding the harness. The harness is holding me. Again, like faith. Furthermore, you see the harness that I would have worn, I didn't make it. It was made for me. I didn't even buy it. Somebody else purchased it for me. Alright? So faith is like a harness. I rest in it. It holds me. I didn't make it. It was purchased for me. And that's just like faith. Because although I exercise faith, and what I mean by that is I kind of hang in faith. I kind of dangle there. It's just there, and I rest in it because I've no other option. I've nothing else to hold on to. And if you're dangling from the edge of a staircase or wherever it is, you know what? You have to trust in the harness because you don't have anything else. And it's holding you. And you know, I didn't make this faith. It was God who made it. It was Christ who purchased it, and he gave it to me. Nevertheless, I'm exercising it. I'm enjoying it. I'm using it. I'm using the harness. I'm enjoying it. Now, let me then put faith in these words. Faith, men and women, is simply an individual accepting Christ. And that's it. I believe in Christ. Christ is sufficient for me. He is going to be my harness. I'm going to step over the edge of death in the faith of Christ. It's when, men and women, you recognize. You exercise faith when you recognize that you are fallen in nature. That you are a sinner by practice. When you understand you're hell deserving and you are unrighteous and you're lying at the gates of hell and you can't do anything for yourself. You're lying at the gates of hell in a line to be dumped into God's hell as a fallen sinner, as a practicing sinner, as a hell-deserving sinner, as an unrighteous sinner, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about that situation. So what happens? What do you do? You can't do anything, so you call it for someone else to do it for you. To call it for Christ, to give you righteousness. I seek Him, forsaking all, I trust Him. That's the cross that for faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Now, here's the problem. You might be a believer tonight, and you might agree with everything I say, but you're just not getting it. And you haven't got this idea of resting in faith. You see, some people might, when they're challenged, the devil comes in and distracts them, and they might, you know, they might say to themselves, "Well, I prayed, I asked God to save me." And someone said this to me recently, actually. They said, "Well, I prayed a prayer. I prayed." And the question is always going to be, did I pray the right thing? Did I pray enough? Was it done properly? You might trust in your sincerity. And you might say, "Well, you know, was I sincere enough? Am I sincere enough now?" You might trust in your repentance. And you might be thinking, "Well, did I repent enough? Did I repent properly?" The answer to all those things is no, you haven't. But if your faith is in Christ, you will never say, "Has Christ done enough?" Has He? Of course He has. Do you ever expect God the Father to say to God the Son, "Get out of here because you're not good enough. Remove yourself from the glories of heaven for your a sinner"? Will that ever happen? No, you know that won't happen. And if your faith is in Christ, what this means is, if you're trusting in Christ, here's what you're saying. Christ has opened the door to heaven. He is the one that I embrace. In fact, let me rephrase that. He is the one embracing me. He is the one who said, "Come on to me," and I trust in Him because He has offered me. I rest in Him to get me into heaven. Not my works, not my sincerity, not my prayer, not my repentance, but the sheer fact that He came, He lived, He died, He invites me, and we rest in that. He's opened the door, and I'm trusting in Christ alone to be my Savior. Did Christ do enough? Yes. Will He ever be expelled from heaven? No. Did Christ not cry on the cross, "It is finished"? What is finished? The Father's business. What was the Father's business? To come and to save sinners from hell. Christ has done it. He's opened the doors. And for you and I, what remains? But to follow Christ. Follow Christ. Pray for His salvation. Receive Him. Just look at Ephesians 2, the verse 8 again there. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is a gift of God? What's it talking about? It's talking about grace and faith. Both are a gift of God. Neither are merited. Neither are worked up by our efforts. Both of them are a gift. You can't earn faith. You can't earn grace. You can't plant the seed of grace or of faith in your heart and cause it to flourish. God gives it or God doesn't. One or the other. And that's a lovely thing. You see, just in conclusion here tonight, salvation is a gift of God from start to finish. Not everybody gets this. And you know, I was going to say that's sad. And of course it's sad, because God himself is grieved at the death of the unrepentant. But on the other hand, well, we all deserve it. We deserve God's wrath. But you and I here tonight, we have received this gift of grace. And we have received this gift of faith. And you have to ask the question, why? Well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's it. I heard Dr. Alan Kearns put it this way, and it's very, very good. Sometimes we think that we're saved or not. Sometimes we think that God loves us because his son died for us. That's not right. God doesn't love us because his son died for us. It's the other way around. God sent his son to die for us because he loved us. It was the love that was there first. And it was the love of God that moved him to send his son to die for us. That's grace and that's faith. And that fills me with wonder tonight and a deep sense of appreciation. I'm thankful. With all the difficulties that we all face in life, and troubles and turmoils and disappointments and failures and frustrations and weaknesses and all the rest of it, nevertheless, I have been given both grace and faith. But I will rejoice forevermore in heaven as an evidence to the angelic host. Look at me. Look at us. We're the evidences of how gracious our God really is, that undeserving sinners, ill-deserving sinners, would receive both grace and faith. And these men and women are the means of our salvation. We'll leave it there tonight. It's all of God. This is how and why we must pray for the people of our town, because we need the Lord to bestow these gifts of grace and faith. And we pray that the Lord in mercy will move upon an undeserving, ill-deserving people who are full of sin. And so later on will come indeed, we pray for the Lord to move. I don't think